to remember, reasons why we remember, do what we do tonight, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will begin, I think, Matthew 26, verse 14. I am really interested in, of course, 26 through 30, or 29, but we'll begin in verse 14 and we'll go all the way through 46. And one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, this is Matthew 26, 14, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, you notice that at the beginning of this passage and at the end of this passage, the betrayer is at hand. Judas is the one who goes to the chief priests and says, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you, if I deliver him to you?" And they, of course, give the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver. And the conclusion of the Garden of Gethsemane is the arrival of Judas Iscariot. And in between, of course, Jesus makes those startling words, or gives that pronouncement, "It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." So in the context of Matthew 26, surrounding the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, is this frightful subject of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by one of his disciples. The other disciples, you remember in the passage, query whether it is them, because they are uncertain as to what Jesus means. Is it really possible that one of us would betray him? Therefore, is it me? Is it you? Who is it? And of course, the betrayer has been identified by Matthew, who is one of the disciples as well, in as he writes his gospel in the opening verses. And then Judas himself betrays himself, doesn't he, by saying, "Is it I, Rabbi? Jesus says you have said so." So there's no question in the minds of any Christian as to who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was one of his disciples. The disciples, of course, the other disciples had no idea that it was Judas Iscariot. Not only that, but it's quite clear that for 3 years they have treated Judas as one of them, like them, no comprehension that he is the one who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the words of Jesus when he says, would be it better that that man had never been born, take on a frightful composition when you think about them. What do they mean? That this man, it would be better for him, Jesus says, if he had never been born. Sandwiched between the betrayer, who identifies himself by going to the chief priest and rise, let us go, my betrayer is at hand, at the end of the passage, is the preparation for the Passover by the disciples. And then sitting together at the table after the identification of Judas, and I believe the taking away, the removal of Judas, he leaves them, go out, and he went out, do what you have to do, do it quickly. So Judas has left them. Now it is the 11 and Jesus sitting around the table, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 30. So we're familiar with this because of every gospel and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As they were eating, so they're just in the habit of doing what they do at a Passover feast. As they were eating, Jesus takes the bread and blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it of it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God." Now those words of Jesus, "This is my body and this is my blood," have caused so much trouble, haven't they, down through the centuries. What does Jesus mean when he says, "This is my body"? So tonight, as we look at this passage, let me give you three things that I want you to think about, three major reasons to remember Jesus. Number one, or why we do it, number one, there is a covenant involved. Jesus identifies this is the blood of the new covenant. So there is a covenant involved in the picture. Number two, it is a commemoration because Jesus says, "Remember me." And thirdly, it is a communion. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the bread that we break, or the bread that we bless, the cup that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of our Lord and in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? That word, "is it not a participation," is it not a fellowship? It's the word for fellowship. It's a communion, because that's a translation also. So a covenant, commemoration, and a communion, which are in all of these passages about the institution of the Lord's Supper. J.C. Ryle says that the more simple our views are of such passages, the closer we approach to the scriptural truth. The more simple our views, the closer we approach to the scriptural or the biblical truth. There are two, I believe, two memorial ordinances that we have as a Christian church. Number one, we have the Lord's Supper as a memorial ordinance. Number two, we have the Lord's Day as a memorial ordinance. The one, the Lord's Supper, speaks to us of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other, the Lord's Day, reminds us of the resurrection of our Lord's Supper, of our Lord's death. The Lord's Day, reminding us of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So we have his death and we have his resurrection in memorial, as we observe by observation, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, of course, the eighth day, the first day of the week, is new life. That new life for us only comes because Jesus gave his life. And the resurrection from the dead secures for us future life. Indeed, future life as we know it right now, and future life as we know it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But it's those words that again and again come to our hearts and our minds, this is my body, this is my blood. And what did Jesus mean by that in the passage before us? I think without question, the words of the Lord Jesus must be taken in their plain meaning, and no other meaning must be attributed to them. In other words, this is not a literal words of Jesus that this is my body, the bread, and this cup is my blood, the wine, but rather that Jesus is conveying a reality by the figurative use of the emblems that he has before him, the bread and the wine. Just as we see tonight on the table, the bread and the wine. We do not believe that that bread is the body of Jesus literally, and we do not believe that the cup is the blood of Jesus literally. So what did Jesus mean then when he took the bread and said, this is my body, take, eat, or this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the remission of your sins? What did Jesus mean by this is my body and this is my blood? What did he mean by that? One of the things you have to that stands out, I think, in all of these passages is the conduct of the disciples. The disciples are not startled by what Jesus says. Now you remember Jesus said previously on an occasion to the Jews that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. That they were taken aback by such a statement, because that implies the eating of his flesh, some form of cannibalism, which is absolutely foreign and abhorrent to the Jewish mind. But in these contexts, all of the passages, nowhere do you find the disciples being actually startled to that degree, or in any degree whatsoever. There's no indication that they're startled by Jesus' words. As he says, this is my body. They're not startled by that. Now the Jews are very familiar, the disciples very familiar, fastidious in their observation of, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 23, 24, and 25. That the life of the flesh is in the blood, and you shall not eat the flesh with blood. Right, so this is something that is bred into them as a community, as a people, the people of God, because it's in the law of God that they shall not eat flesh with blood in it. And so this is in their mind. So when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood poured out for you, it's remarkable that they're not shocked, startled by such words. In fact, in the passage, what they are shocked by is, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. The relationship that they have between themselves and Jesus is Jesus suggesting betrayal, which to them, of course, is the highest form of treason that someone would do to his friend. So the conduct of the disciples proves to us immediately on the surface that they were not startled by the words of Jesus. This is my body, this is my blood. Not only that, but our very senses that we possess forbid us from believing that any change takes place in the bread on the table and any change takes place in the cup on the table. So we reject transubstantiation, we reject consubstantiation by Luther, we reject any idea that there is some sort of change to the emblems, to the elements. And our senses forbid us, because when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you know what it tastes like. It tastes just like bread, and it tastes just like wine. And your senses, all of our senses, all of us know that. And we, as we eat and as we drink, we do not say to ourselves, I am eating a human body, or I am drinking human blood. None of us says that at all. In fact, all of us would just simply say and acknowledge that we are eating what is bread, and we are drinking what is wine, and so on. So our senses forbid our taste, and even our sight to a secondary degree, as we look upon them, it's still bread and it's still wine that we observe. So that's the second thing. Thirdly, the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ forbids us to believe that his body can be in more than one place at one time. So we've spoken on this on a number of occasions, the ubiquity of Jesus. Jesus is not in more than one place at one time in his body, right? So he is in heaven in his body. That is where Jesus' body is. So this is my body is not Jesus on the table, because Jesus can only be in one place at one time in his human body. So he cannot be sitting, for example, on that night at the table with his disciples in his body and then say, when he picks up the bread, "This is my body." So the disciples themselves are not like, "Well, which is it? Do you have a body, or is that your body, Jesus?" No, the disciples, it would appear, are not even fazed by that kind of statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we accept, we confess that the true human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in his body forbids us from believing that the bread is now or has become his body. Fourthly, Jesus so often spoke in emblems and figures and metaphors. For instance, the seven I am sayings, which all remind us of the eternality of the Son of God. I am the living bread, or the bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and so on. All of those statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes, we know, don't mean that he is a literal door or a literal sheepfold or a literal vine. We all understand what Jesus means by those, that they convey to us an idea that a door might idea, that if you're going to enter into heaven itself, you come through Jesus. He is the door. He is the way to the Father. We all understand what Jesus means by that kind of language. And Jesus used those kinds of things often. So when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he is not saying to his disciples, "This is actually my body and this is actually my blood." He does not mean that. Not only that, but the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. So the Mass, the transubstantiation, which the Reformation denounced as a sacrifice, is false because there cannot be another sacrifice of Jesus. So there is not more than one sacrifice made for us. In fact, the only sacrifices that are offered now are the prayers we offer, the thanksgivings that we make, and the praises that we sing to God. Those are our sacrifices that we offer right now. But I want to show you from Scripture what that means. So turn first of all to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I think verse 24 through 28. So, verse 24 of Hebrews 9. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself." Why? "Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And how shall Jesus appear in heaven on our behalf is the question then, right? "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest does or enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." So as you know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in every year with blood to offer the same sacrifice. Jesus doesn't do that. Verse 26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared." Now look at the text. "Once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Notice the text, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Then if you go to chapter 10, and I think verse 8, verse 8 through 14. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we are not sanctified more than once, twice, three times, four times, because it only takes the one offering once for all. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Here's the great difference between the Old Testament sacrificial system and Jesus, right? They stand every day at their work, at their service. They offer repeatedly the same sacrifices. And what is the efficacy of those sacrifices? They can never take away sins. So they all sacrifices in the Old Testament are pointing forward to the one sacrifice, to the once for all sacrifice, to the true sacrifice. And that's what says verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, just one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed, sanctified. There's wonderful truths about the sacrifice of Jesus, right? A once for all atonement, a once for all death, a once for all sacrifice for our sins. Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again and again to make his sacrifice efficacious toward us. No, just the one sacrifice that Jesus has made is efficacious for all of us, for all of our sins. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifice where the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. So the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices to be made for sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made one sacrifice. It is sufficient. It is perfect. It is enough for us. My sins, which are many and which are repeated and which continue all the time in this life, right? Only require that one sacrifice to take care of them. So I sin today, I sin tomorrow, I sin the next day. Only that sacrifice is sufficient to deal once for all with all of my sin. And that is what Jesus' death did on the cross. All of my sins, which were then future for at the time of Calvary, Jesus, by his sacrifice, has washed them all away, and I am forgiven. Not only that, but the Lord's Supper has no power to confer upon any of us, upon any one of us, any benefit unless you come to it with faith. So there are many people who engage in a formal observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, it's the Lord's Supper, so we eat the bread, we drink the cup. No, the Lord's table requires a preparation because it conveys benefit to us only if our observation or our participation is with faith. We truly believe that what we are doing here represents something that is true of my life, that Jesus has actually removed, taken away, washed my sins. So for example, the Confession of Faith, 1689, in chapter 30, number 7, says this about the Lord's Supper. It says that worthy participants or worthy receivers. So that means those who come believing, right? Worthy, they have confessed their sins, like 1 Corinthians calls us to do, judged themselves, judged their sins, and now come to the table in a worthy manner. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then inwardly by faith, really, truly, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So what that means simply is that these are visible outward elements, as I've said. They are just bread and they are just wine. But we participate not just by the physical eating and drinking, but we participate inwardly by faith of the reality of what they represent. That it is my body sacrificed for you. It is my blood that is shed for you. That is what we participate in. The remembrance of that, the commemoration of what Jesus did is for me, is real for me. I believe it, it's mine, and I appropriate it by faith. When I do that, I am saying that all the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus are mine. And benefits, of course, are something that accrue to us, that result in an ongoing thing. For the remainder of this week, you have in your minds and in your hearts the truth that Jesus died for me, for you. And I carry that with me, that my sins have been washed away. So this becomes then not the conferral of benefits to us without faith, but the conferral of some spiritual advantage to us because we appropriate it and we receive it by faith. So there is no power in the Lord's Supper to confer anything to me unless I come to it believing truly what it represents. So a formal eating and drinking is unprofitable to anyone without the right heart. The Lord's Supper is a continual remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice until he comes again. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? That we do this until he comes. And as often as you do this, you show forth, you demonstrate, you reveal the Lord's death. So as we do this, we are declaring the Lord's death is still valid, is real for us. And not only that, but we are only doing this until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Then we will have no need to remember him because we shall be with him. So the benefits of participating tonight are not physical benefits, but spiritual benefits. There are many things that we participate in the world that convey to us physical reward or physical benefit. And I'm not even sure what things are out there that convey any spiritual benefit to us. But the Lord's Supper conveys to us spiritual benefits that we receive by faith, because it is an encouragement, a stimulation, a motivation, a benefit to our faith to remind ourselves again and again, week by week, or as often as you do this, in remembering Jesus, of taking to ourselves the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the effects of what we do tonight are in the inner man and not the outer man. For instance, Paul says, do you not have houses and homes in which to eat and drink? A outward benefit. Your body is satisfied. You are physically nourished. But he says of us, and Jesus says of us, that the effects of what we do are internal, because this is something by faith. This is a reception that we receive by faith. Why is it such? Because our faith is poor and our faith is weak, and we need help in our faith. And so this memorial ordinance is designed by Jesus when he says, remember me, to draw our hearts and minds to Christ, that we might recall Christ and his sacrifice and his death for us. So it is something to assist us spiritually. This is not just a rote mechanical observation, which it can be and is, I am sure, for many, many people. But this is something that is unique and something that is special. This is something that is grounded in the covenant application of Jesus to his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. On what basis I will remember your sins no more? On the basis of my death. On the basis of my body sacrificed and my blood poured out for you. So the effects of what we do tonight affect us internally, but only if we believe and receive the benefits by faith. So what this all means, I think, to us is that the right use, understanding what Jesus truly means by this is my body and this is my bread, do this in remembrance of me, is because of the covenant promise of God, is because Jesus himself asks us to commemorate, to remember. And not only that, but to participate in. This is a communion that we do. So this results then in my faith being stimulated, my faith being increased. It results in me thinking about repentance again, because my life should be a life of repentance, one whole long life. So my repentance is renewed, my hope is revived in the reality and the truth of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for me, a sinner. As I remember him in his death, what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me, his blood shed for me. I remember, I think on those things. So my hope is revived and my love for Christ is enlarged. Why would I not love him more as I remember his love for me, his sacrifice for me? Jesus obviously knows and knew for his disciples that they would need in the years ahead a reminder of what he had done. Now remember, they saw Jesus, they touched Jesus, but there is a generation and all subsequent generations after that who have never seen Jesus. So this is a visible reminder to us of the reality of what the disciples who sat at the table experienced when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, which is poured out for you," so that we too join with them, unite with them in the same faith, believing what they believed themselves. So my love is enlarged. And would we not discover that our sins are lessened or weakened as a result of a rethinking, remembering what Jesus has done? Because to think on the death of Jesus surely is to take our minds off our sinfulness or our inclination to commit sin. Not only that, but this is a means whereby grace is strengthened to us. We remind ourselves of the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. The more simple the views we have of the Lord's table, the more closer we shall become to the biblical reality of it. So, dear congregation, tonight we come to the table to remember Jesus, as he has asked us to do, because we are in a relationship, a covenant relationship with him, and the remembrance of it is a commemoration. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. And it is a participation, a communion, a fellowship with Christ. All of those things, covenant, commemoration, communion, strengthen my faith, increase my love, drive me more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ and to living a life that is pleasing to him. That's what happens when we come to the table of the Lord Jesus. Let's take our hymnals and